We're going to begin a new series today in our preaching, and we're going to begin looking at the book of Hebrews. And Hebrews is not an easy book to go through. For one thing, it's fairly long. It's not an extra long book, but it's 13 chapters. I remember a couple of years ago, we went through the book of Galatians, and it took us over a half year to get through 6 chapters. So you could be in for a bit of a run. And so don't get nervous, and we'll get through it eventually. But anyway, I wanted to try to put together some kind of an introduction to it. And there's so many areas, I would have to take 4 or 5 messages just to go through the introduction. So I tried to narrow it down, and we just touch on a few things, and a lot of things we'll introduce as we get into them in the book. And but before we look into the Word of God, let's bow together and ask God's direction. Father, we're so thankful, Lord, for the goodness of God. We're so thankful for your mercy and grace toward us. Lord, as we're just singing, Mel and Beth just sang about, Lord, the grace of God, grace that is greater than all of our sin. And Father, the more we look at what Jesus did for us, Lord, the unsearchable riches of your grace, your word talks about. And Father, there's no way in this world, Lord, that we could ever understand it. But Father, help us, Lord, to glean some truth from the things that we do understand. And Father, that we would put these things into practice in our lives. Now, Lord, as we embark on this study or look at the book of Hebrews, we pray, Father, you would give us wisdom and guidance and direction as we go into this, Lord. And may we go at it at the pace that you want us to and understand the things you want us to understand. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 I was reading something a while ago, and somebody went through a book of Hebrews in their services, you know, Sunday morning service or whatever. And in order to get through the entire book, they did 134 sermons. So don't get nervous. We probably won't do that many. But anyway, there's quite a few in there. Hebrews is, they say, one of the hardest books to understand in the New Testament, one of the hardest books to decipher and try to figure out. Let me set this straight before we go any further. We'll touch on this again a little bit further on in the thing here today. But the book of Hebrews is written to Hebrews. Okay? It's not necessarily... Now, don't misunderstand what I'm going to say. I'm going to say something. I don't want you to twist it and get off the deep end with it. But it's not necessarily written to Gentiles. We're Gentiles. It's written that we can understand things and we can look at things and we can, you know, glean things from it. But you need to understand that a lot of the implications that he's talking about there, he's talking about Jewish people and going back under Judaism. That's what he's basically dealing with. So a lot of times you read the book of Hebrews and there's some scary passages in there. There's passages in there that you don't quite understand. And I've been looking at it now, well, over the years, obviously, for many times, but since back in midsummer, I guess I started trying to put together some material for the book of Hebrews and read a lot of commentaries, read a lot of, you know, different things. And every single person that gets in there, they say, there's some passages in this, they said, are downright scary, and nobody knows how to interpret them. So I don't come here with all the answers this morning or in the next few days. But we will look at some things, and some of the things I think that has scared people away from the book of Hebrews and scared them sometimes in their Christian walk, you know, about losing their salvation and all these different things. We're going to look at some of these things as we go through it, and because the Bible talks about, you know, if you sin willfully, you know, what do you do in a situation like that? I mean, we had our interpretation when we were growing up, and I mean, it frightened the life out of you, some of the things that they used to say to us and preach to us, you know. And then he talks about it again. He said, if you know the truth and you tasted the heavenly gift and all these different things, and, you know, he said, it's impossible to come back to repentance. And, I mean, that's frightened a lot of people away. And a lot of people think, well, I've committed the unpardonable sin. There's no use. There's no hope for me whatsoever. And so we're going to look at some of these things in the book of Hebrews as we go through it in the next, I was going to say a few weeks, but it's probably going to be a few months as we go through the book of Hebrews. And some chapters we'll go through quickly, some won't be quite as quickly. Okay, so anyway, some of the reasons why the book of Hebrews is hard to understand, this is just from commentaries. He said, the book of Hebrews has been described as the most profound book written in the New Testament period. It is also one of the most difficult books for modern people to understand. The literary form of the book is uncertain, the author is unknown, the time of the writing is unknown, and the logic and flow of the thoughts are unusual for the most modern people, the way that we think and put sentences together today. So we need to understand these things. Somebody said, the book is unique. It begins as an essay. It progresses as a sermon. And it ends like a letter. So it gives a lot of different things. First of all, give some background behind the book. Generally speaking, down through the ages, people have always probably leaned more toward Paul being the author of the book of Hebrews. No one knows for sure. You can't say he was the author, and you can't say definitely that he wasn't the author. There's a lot of, now for us reading it in the English, sometimes it's hard for us to decipher, but some of these people that know the different languages tell us that the writer to the book of Hebrews wrote with a different level of Greek than Paul wrote his letters. Like we have English and we have the Oxford English, they said the person that wrote this book used Greek that was way up there, beyond what Paul used. Not because Paul wasn't able to use it. Paul was very educated, but Paul said, I'd rather use small words and little words that people could understand. And so there's a number of different reasons why people don't believe it's Paul that wrote it. Now, this is not going to be a very inspiring message today in regards to get you shouting and things like this, but it's a foundation we've got to lay in order to understand this. Maybe half a dozen of you will appreciate this, and the rest of you say, well, Pastor, just get on with the rest of the teaching. But anyway, we need to understand where this is coming from. So Paul, as I said, over the years, most people said that or believed that Paul was the author of this book. There's a couple reasons why people figure that may not be true, because if you go back, and we don't have time to look at all these scriptures today, but you can jot them down and look at them yourself. But if you go back and look at in Galatians, when Paul talked about the gospel that he was preaching, he said, I didn't get it from men. He said, I got it from God himself. He said, I didn't go up, he said, to Jerusalem, he said, to find out what they're preaching or find out, what their ideas were. He said, I got it from God himself. But here in Hebrews, he talked, the writer to the Hebrews talked about, he said, the message, he said, that we heard from those that heard the Lord. In other words, we got a second hand. Paul said, I never got mine second hand. So that's one of the reasons why people don't, one of the reasons why they think that maybe Paul wasn't the author. Now, some people believe that it maybe was Paul in a sermon. Because, again, it starts out differently than any other epistle. Usually, the other one started, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the church at such and such, and grace be to you and peace from God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. And you do that in every one of his letters. But in this one, it doesn't start out that way. It doesn't give any greeting whatsoever. So a lot of people believe that it was probably an essay that was written, or it was probably something that was written for some purpose, or else it was a sermon that was preached and somebody took notes. Now, I don't know how they would take notes in those days, but I'm sure they had shorthand the same as we do in this day. They certainly never had recording devices. But and a lot of people believe that Luke wrote it. They say because the literary skill and the language that's used, the Greek language that's used, is the stuff same as Luke used back in the Gospel of Luke and in the Acts of the Apostles, the same kind of language. So they figured that maybe Paul preached this, or Paul was, sharing it with Luke over time, and Luke put this together in this writing. So Luke is a pretty good choice there. But yet for all the thoughts would be Paul's, as Luke would transcribe what he said. Then there's those that believe that maybe Apollos wrote it. Remember Apollos? The Bible says he was mighty in the scriptures. And if you go through the book of Hebrews, you find out that whoever it was, he was a Hebrew. He understood a lot about the Old Testament sacrifices. He understood a lot about the priesthood. And so they figured that maybe it was Apollos. The Bible says he was mighty in scriptures. He was a well-educated man. And he spent some time with Paul. One reference is made at the end of the book. They said, Timothy will soon be with us and things like this. So Paul would say that a lot of times. So that's why another reason why they think maybe it was Paul, because he referred to Timothy. Timothy was always going around with Paul. But then Timothy also went around with Luke and different ones because they all traveled on a team together. So it could have been anybody that mentioned it or wrote this. So no one knows exactly who wrote it. Barnabas is another person that is suggested sometimes. Remember, Barnabas was the fellow that started out on the missionary journey with Paul. He spent a lot of time with Paul, so therefore he would, speak along the same lines as Paul. Silas is another fellow one book there he's called Silvanus, but Silas. And a lot of these different, and down through church history, there's been a lot of people that have believed, say, okay, Barnabas believed it, and a few years later somebody else, no, this fellow wrote it. But no one knows for sure. But we do know that it was written back probably before A.D. 70. And this is the second part of it. The author, we don't know. Let's look at, first of all, the recipients. Those that the letter was written to. As I already said, is not written to Gentiles. So a lot of times when you look in there and you see things that scare the life out of you, just take a deep breath and realize this wasn't written for Gentiles, and it wasn't referring to your salvation sometimes. It was just referring to them going back under Judaism. Okay, you got to understand that, and that would clear up a lot of different fears that you have sometimes when you read the scripture, if you only understand who it's written to and what it's written all about. So anyway, the recipients, we know for sure they're Jewish, but that's about all we know. We know from reading different parts in the book there, you find it that it seems like they were a congregation, although nobody's dogmatic on that, but it seems like they were a congregation or else an area where there was a lot of Jewish people, probably not in one particular congregation as such, but they were Jewish people that had gotten saved, that left Judaism, left the Jewish religion, and came into Christianity. They accepted Jesus as their Savior, but where they're at, nobody knows for sure. Where the book was written from, nobody knows for sure. There's one reference in there, they that are at Italy greet you. And so people said, well, it was written from Italy. We just said, but that's, from face value, it looks like that. But then there's other people to say, well, maybe it wasn't. Maybe, because there's a lot of speculation and a lot of things in their book that, and there's a lot of good points that they have, that it was written to Jewish people that were living in the city of Rome, in Rome itself. But there was so much persecution that there was a lot of people that were scattered. And so they are writing back. Whoever this writer is, he's writing back to the Jews that are still left in Rome. And he's saying, they from Italy, the ones that are with us that left Rome, they from Italy greet you. Now, it could be that. I don't know. But anyway, whichever way it was, it's a mystery who it was written to, although, as I said, we do know it was written to Jewish Christians. And so a lot of times people believe that it was written from Rome or written to Rome. But from where or to where, on the other half of that, you don't know. So again, this is why the book is so hard to decipher and figure out what it's all dealing with. Okay, the date of its writing. And as I said, there's so many things. If I went into all the different points and the different proofs that for all this would take forever to just get through the introduction. So I'm just touching on the highlights here. They said, we know for certain it was written before A.D. 96, because Clement of Rome, was a disciple that got saved under John, John the Apostle got saved under his ministry, and John was his mentor, John the Apostle, and so Clement got saved under his ministry. So they said in A.D. 96, Clement was writing something, and he made reference to the book of Hebrews, and he made reference to passages in the book of Hebrews. There's some people that even suggested maybe Clement was a fellow that wrote it in the first place. Again, nobody knows. But anyway, so this is why it's so difficult sometimes to understand all the different implications of the book. Now, I could spend an hour just going through different things that I've read over the past few months about, what time period was written in, but I'll just give you quickly where most everybody settles in on. They settle in on the year around A.D. 64. A.D. 64. Now, Peter and Paul, both of them were killed in A.D. 68. Okay, both of them were killed in A.D. 68. And so they said it was written just before that. And the reason they believe that is because in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 8 and chapter 10, it refers to the animal sacrifices and the priesthood doing his thing in the temple as if it's still going on. And history shows that it was going on until A.D. 70. That's when Titus came in, not the Titus in the Bible, but the Roman general came in and destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple and everything else. And so A.D. 70, that took place. So they're saying it was written before A.D. 70. And there were some other concerns there. There were things that were talked about. They said if Paul and Peter were already dead, something would have been mentioned about that. And if Rome had already destroyed Jerusalem, something would have been mentioned about it. And they wouldn't be mentioning about the high priest going daily into the tabernacle and different things, because the language, I mean, in English sometimes it's hard for us to understand because we're reading it from another, being translated into our language. But they said the language that's used in the Greek at that time signifies that this thing was going on now, they mentioned they're about to come to an end. You know, now you got to understand, and this is going to tie in something else here. Back under the old covenant, when God gave the old covenant on Mount Sinai, when God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses, and the fire and the thunder and lightning, everything on the mountain, the children of Israel, it took them 40 years before they gave up their old foolishness and got into the promised land. You understand what I'm saying? It took them 40 years from the time they crossed the Red Sea until they got into the promised land. Now, when a new covenant came in, when Jesus hung on the cross, and remember he said, this is a cup of my new covenant, which is shed in my blood, and he set up his new covenant, 40 years later, roughly, the Jewish system came to an end, okay, which is AD 70. Now, and so this is when Rome came in and destroyed it, and they said, since that time, the Jews had never had a temple, never had daily sacrifices, never had anything going on with their religious system since that time. But when the writer to the Hebrews wrote, he was talking about these things still going on. So they narrowed it down through other different things. They narrowed it down to about AD 64. He said, give or take a year, but it's probably around AD 64 this book was written. Now, so that was the author, the recipients, the date. Now let's look at the purpose why it was written. And we'll take a bit more time at this, and we're just going through a few thoughts here. It was written to prevent those that were reading it, whoever they were, the recipients, the Jewish Christians, from abandoning Christ, from going back on Christ. Because they had come out of Judaism, trusted Jesus as their Savior, but there was something going on that was causing them to go back on Christ and go back under the old system. And it was also to encourage them to not to go back to the old law. And he did this in a number of ways, but showing the superiority of Christ. Now, if you go down to the book of Hebrews, we did this a few years ago in Sunday school here in the church. We used to have Sunday school at that time. Before the morning service, we would have Sunday school for the adults. And we went to the book of Hebrews fairly quickly at the time, not taking every detail, but we did cover it pretty good. And but that was, 12, 14 years ago, I guess. And one word that you read over and over and over in the book of Hebrews is the word better. Things are better than they were before. He said, Jesus, and if you read this even right from the very beginning, Jesus is better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Abraham. He's better, we're on down through. And he's better than his sacrifices, better than the Old Testament sacrifices. He's a better high priest. Over and over you find that word better. Jesus is better. Okay, he's superior, in other words. And sometimes the word better is not used, but it says we have a greater whatever, things like that. So you find different words used, but the same thought is there, that what they have in Christianity, what they have in this new relationship with God through Jesus is better than what they had back under the old covenant. And this is why I keep hammering for the last couple of years here. We've been talking about the new covenant and what God has done for us. Because a lot of times we get saved under the new covenant, we understand that, but we still try to put people back under all kinds of rules. That you can't wear this, you can't chew this, you can't say this, you can't do that, you can't do this. And we give a pile of rules. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not telling you to go out and do all these things, but I'm just saying, we think that's the way we get saved, is by keeping all these rules. And we're just putting people right back under the old system again, trying to keep laws. And you can't do it. You can't do it. You could never live long enough and be good enough to merit 1 minute in heaven. You just can't do it. That's what the law was given for. The Bible tells us after 1,500 years, the law wasn't given to make a man righteous. After 1,500 years, there's none righteous, no, not one. The only way to get righteous is take his righteousness that he gives to you as a gift. Okay, that's what the new covenant is about. Under the old covenant, they tried to achieve righteousness. Under the new covenant, you receive righteousness. God gives it to you. Okay? Now, so anyway, let's look at Hebrews chapter 13, and we'll just touch on a couple of thoughts here before we finish up this morning. This is just, as I said, this is just a foundation, and to help us get started, next week we'll get into chapter 1, verse 1, and go from there. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 22. And this will give you a rough idea what this letter was written for. It was written as an exhortation. Look at Hebrews 13, verse 22. The writer says, "And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in a few words." In other words, I've written this as a word of exhortation. And he said, "I've written just a few words." I mean, 13 chapters for us, but to him it was just a short letter or whatever it was. And he said, "I've done it to exhort you." Now, the reason he did that, because they were facing a situation, and in that situation they were losing their faith. They were losing their hope, so to speak. And as they were going through that, the writer to the Hebrews is writing to them and saying, "Listen, be careful." And he lists, now you can go through, there's a lot of different warnings in the book of Hebrews. There's a lot of what they call lest warnings, you know. He said, "Take heed." He said, "List a promise, lest a promise lift you." He said, "Some of you," he said, "would have another place." He said, "Lest you would have a heart of unbelief." And all. So there's a lot of there, L-E-S-T, lest. There's warnings there, and we'll look at those as we go through it. But here he's saying, the reason that he's writing this letter to the congregation, he said, it's a word of exhortation. It was written as an exhortation. The writer was urging them to an action in light of a situation that they were facing. What was that situation? They were in danger of going back from the gospel into Judaism. Same thing that the Galatians, remember we talk about it over and over, but the Galatians, they were everywhere Paul went, and this was the same situation here, but we don't know for sure if it was Paul. But everywhere Paul went, back under the book of Galatians there, everywhere Paul went preaching in his ministry, I mean, people were getting saved, or, you know, Jews were getting saved, Gentiles were getting saved, they were having great services and things like this, and setting up churches everywhere. And as soon as Paul would leave one city and go down to the next city, Judaizers, that's what they're called, Judaizers. These are people that were Jews, had gotten saved, but couldn't forget the old ways. Still figured you had to keep the old ways. And they brought in all these different customs, and they came in after Paul, and they said, "Well, Paul only told you part of the truth. In order to be a good Christian, you've got to be a good Jew, too. You still got to be circumcised. You got to eat certain kinds of foods and not eat certain other kinds of foods. You got to worship on the Sabbath day. You got to worship, you know." And they try to bring all the old covenant into the new covenant. Remember Jesus when he's talking? He said, "You don't take old wine and try to put it in a new bottle." That's what he's telling you. You don't take an old piece of cloth. He said, and try to, or new cloth, and try to mend the old cloth or whichever way it was. You know, he said, you can't do that. You can't do it. The gospel is totally separated. Its foundation is in Judaism, but you can't try to tie it together. You can't mix it together. And this is what they're trying to do. And this is what the Judaizers are doing. If we're Paul, they would come after him and say, "Well, Paul never told you the whole truth. Yes, you know, Jesus is our Savior, and we thank God for that, and we believe that. But we still got to go through all the other ceremonies. We still got to keep the Sabbath day. We still got to, celebrate this festival and that feast and everything else. We still got to go through that in order to be a good Christian." And that's what Paul was so dogmatic about in the book of Galatians. He said, "That's another gospel." He said, "You're mixing something with it." He said, "If you're going to preach that," he said, "be accursed." And he said, "Even if an angel from heaven comes and preaches another gospel," he said, "let him be accursed." And then he said, "Even if I myself tell you something different," he said, "let me be accursed. Because there's only one gospel. That's Jesus Christ. It's not Jesus plus anything else. It's Jesus and Jesus alone." Now, so anyway, so here's a couple of thoughts there in Hebrews chapter 12. You just look at there for a second and we'll clue up fairly quickly here. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. The writer says, "Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed." Now, what he's saying there, these people had gotten to the place, and he used this illustration. He said, "Your hands are hanging down." You ever feel like that sometimes spiritually? You don't have enough energy to, So, what's the use? Well, that's what they were going through. And he warned them. This is dangerous ground, in other words. So take heed, even here this morning. This is dangerous ground. When we get to a situation like that, he said, "Your hands are hanging down. You can't serve God anymore because your hands are hanging down." He said, you can't stand because your knees are gone weak. And he said, you can't walk, he said, because your feet are gone lame. If you put the three of it together, what he's talking about there. Now, why does that happen? He goes on to explain, and you'll see this everywhere in Scripture. When we start taking our eyes off Jesus and looking at something else, looking at problems, looking at difficulties, looking at trials that we're going through, and get our eyes off Jesus, all of a sudden we start getting weak in our hands, our knees, our feet. There's no energy to serve God anymore. You got something going on in church. Oh, I don't want to go there tonight. Something going on, you know. Oh, not again. You know, pastor calls a week of prayer. Oh, January? It's snowing. It's cold. Leave that with you and the Holy Spirit. But why is it that so many people, you know, you get two Christians, and you know this is true. I mean, we've seen this all of our lives. You get two people coming to a church, like even here this morning. Some of you will go and say, man, I didn't enjoy that at all. That was so boring. And somebody else will go and say, man, I thought that was pretty interesting. You know, we're different people. And the thing is, like when we come into a service or whatever, you know, you get one person that's all excited about the things of God. You get the other person, you got to drag them every inch of the way. You know, and they're discouraged all the time, frustrated all the time. Can't keep your heads above water, so to speak, spiritually. You know, and why is that? They're still saved. Yes, they're saved. You know, just because somebody's struggling doesn't mean they're not a Christian. I mean, some Christians, sad to say, some Christians will struggle until the day they die or until Jesus comes back. They'll be struggling all their lives. And you can do anything in your power. You can babysit them. You can do everything. But you're still not going to get them to rise above because they just don't want to, you know. So why is it some Christians are all enthused about God, some are all on fire for God, and some are all excited about the things of God, and the other ones you got to drag, you got to push, you got to, you know, do everything in your power just to keep them moving? They're still Christians. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But it's just one end of the spectrum through the other, so to speak, in their Christian walk. See, a lot of people would say, well, no, they're not even saved. Oh, if they were saved, they'd love the Lord. They would do this, they would do that, they would do, you know. No. You know yourself sometimes, even though you might be 90% of the time all excited, there's times when you get down there yourself. Doesn't mean to say you lost your salvation. But here's the problem. The Bible tells us, and you find this over and over, a number of other things there. He tells us to draw nigh, to draw nigh, to draw nigh. That's three or four times as mentioned there, to draw nigh to God. And here's the situation. When you're going through a struggle in your life, or let's just leave the struggle out of it for a minute. When you have an intimate relationship with Jesus, put it that way. You see, they were faltering, and the Bible tells us here, well, let's look at this. When you have an intimate relationship, let me say that first. When you have an intimate relationship with Jesus, you want to be around His presence. You'll want to spend time in prayer. You'll want to spend time in church. You'll want to, you know, but the minute that you start to let your hands hang down and your knees get weak and your feet can't, you know, are getting lame, you know, spiritually, you just don't want to do any of that anymore. So when you find yourself not wanting to do these things, that should be an alarm go off and say, listen, I'm on dangerous ground here. I'm about to slip. You know, and this is what he's talking about. And there's three different ways that he mentions here that we move away from Jesus. Because when we move to Him, we get more excited. You notice, I mean, this is only common sense. The closer you get to Jesus, He's the author, He's the finisher of our faith. Everything we need is in Him. We understand it. In His presence, there's fullness of joy. So the closer you get to Him, there's going to be more joy in serving God. There's going to be more excitement in your Christian walk. People are going to see a change in your life. There's going to be a change that takes place as you get closer to Jesus. But you know as well as I do, the minute you start drifting away, all of a sudden you start to cool down, your face starts to change. Remember how many times in Scripture somebody come into somebody, he said their countenance have fallen. Right? Because they let the cares of the world and everything else come in. Scripture here mentions, in Hebrews 1, I'm not going to have time to read all the different things. I just quote the verse and I go on from there. The Bible tells three different ways that we move away from Jesus. Number one, we drift away. Hebrews 2 and 1. Therefore, we must give more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. See that? He said, lest we drift away. So it's possible to drift away from Jesus. What does it mean to drift away? It means to slowly and gradually move away from him over a period of time. Slowly and gradually move away from him. We gradually spend less time with him in prayer or reading his word. We gradually spend less time going to church. Any excuse at all, now I stay home tonight. I don't have this, I got that, and I don't do this, and I haven't got time for this. And I've been busy all week, I've been tired all day. You know, that's dangerous ground. I'm not trying to put you under condemnation or anything. I'm just telling you, this is what the Word of God says. Okay, that's dangerous ground. Okay, so we drift away from him. And the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, how this happens, he said, we neglect so great a salvation. We neglect it. When you start neglecting things, when you start neglecting, and I'm speaking to myself as well as you, because there's times I start to drift away, and even I'm the pastor, I'm supposed to be spiritual, you know, as far as you're concerned. But, you know, I got to check up on myself from time to time. There's times when I don't get the time for praying as I ought to. I get up in the morning, I think, I'm going to have prayer, and maybe something else comes up. Well, maybe I'll have a cup of tea first. And then, you know, I'm having a cup of tea, and then all of a sudden something else happens, and I got to look after that, or, you know, you get a phone call or whatever, you know, and then all of a sudden you realize at noon, man, I haven't even spent time in prayer yet. And, you know, and you try to, so you got to be careful that you don't let these things, you don't neglect these things. Prayer meetings, Bible studies, church attendance, whatever. These are things that God has put in place for us to encourage one another to grow. Okay, so we can slip away from God, and our focus gradually shifts away from Jesus to the problems of the world, to our daily cares. The second way that we can move away from Jesus is by falling from him. The King James says departing from him. We can depart from him. And this, to depart means to turn away and immediately, an immediate, sudden moving away. That's what the word depart means. An immediate, sudden moves away. And they said, what will cause prompt a believer to fall away? He said, verse 12, this is Hebrews 13 and 12, he said, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. An evil heart of unbelief. Now, if you understand what's going on there, and we don't have time to get into it all this morning, but anyway, the children of Israel would not believe God. When God told them they could go and take the promised land, he saw the giants and all, they would not be persuaded. That's what one translation says. You couldn't persuade them that God was going to keep his word. We don't know if God is going to come through for us, basically. And he said that was an evil heart in God's sight. And he said, when you got that, he said, you're departing from God. You're trusting in something else besides putting your trust in God. You trust in your finances. You trust in your work. You trust in your job. You trust in your family. You trust in the pastor. You trust in whatever. He said, when you start trusting in something else beside God, you're starting to depart from him. So that was the second thing. And then thirdly, he said, we can shrink away from him. Shrink away. Hebrews 10:39, this is the English Standard Version. He said, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and persevere to the saving of our souls. Now, so we can draw back, the King James says, we can draw back from him. You know, so there's a number of different ways. So, and one of the ways that's mentioned there, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Don't forsake getting together and encouraging one another like this. Don't forsake that, because I guarantee, I've been in church since I've been, when we were youngsters, we never went to church. My mother would read the Bible to us and stuff like this and tell us Bible stories, and we had a big, thick Bible story book every night. We never had video games or anything like that. We never even had a TV in our house, so that's where we were at. And so Mom would always read these Bible stories. I mean, I'm glad now that looking back that that's what we had instead of the TV and the video games and everything else. But anyway, that's another message. But the thing is, like from the time I was about 9 or 10 years old, we started going to a Salvation Army, actually. That's where I gave my heart to the Lord. I was 9 years old. And for a couple of years, you know, you figure you know everything. So 11, 12, 13, somewhere. But around 14, I got back into the church again. And I've been in church practically every Sunday since then. You know, and the only time I'm not in a service is if we're traveling or something like that. And but I've been in church somewhere every Sunday since that day. And anyway, but the thing is, when we are serving God that way, you know, there's always encouragement. There's always encouragement from other believers, okay? You don't come all the time excited yourself, but when you come together and you get together and people, you know, ask how things are going and, you know, they pray with you, they encourage yourself, it helps to bring it. But listen, if I stayed out of church, you know, over the years, half of those Sundays, you're going to see that in your spiritual walk. You understand what I'm saying? You know, the closer you get to Jesus, the more intimacy you have with him, the easier it's going to be to walk the Christian walk. And you can't do it in your own strength. We've said this before. It's impossible for you to live the Christian life. There's no way in the world that you can live the way that you should live without Jesus. So that's why Paul said, the life that I now live, he says, not me really, he says, it's him living through me. And that's the secret of walking in Christian fellowship and everything else. So he said, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. That's so very important. And he says, so much the more as you see that day approaching when Jesus is coming back. I mean, you look at the world and the mess that the world is in today, and it's easy to get discouraged, and some things happen that, honestly, we don't have answers for. You know, why is all this chaos going on in the world lately? I mean, we know from Scripture, you know, in the last days, perilous times are going to come, you know, all these different things. But, you know, you need to have other believers with you. You need to be encouraged. You need to get God's Word inside of you. And so these are some of the reasons why the writer to the Hebrews is writing this letter, and because these people had fallen back from Jesus. And five different times, and I'm not going to read them all now, five different times the writer tells them to draw near to Jesus. See, because they were falling back. He said, draw near to him. And three different times, he said, when you get there, hold on to him. Hold on to the things that you believe. Hold on to it. And hold fast, King James says. Okay, so this is the basic message of the book of Hebrews. And there's a lot of different things that, as I said, people, you got to understand, he's writing this to Jewish people. He's not necessarily talking to Gentiles, even though some of the principles are there, obviously. I mean, draw near to Jesus, we all need to do that. And but you need to understand that some of the things that he says in there, he's saying to Jewish people, and he's warning them, because when they're falling back, it's not necessarily just falling back from Jesus. That's one thing. But what they were doing, they were falling back to the place that they were giving up Christianity and saying, no, let's go back under the old covenant. Let's go back under the old system. And that's another reason why they believe this is written before A.D. 70, because from A.D. 70 on, there was no other system to go back to because it was destroyed when the Jewish temple was gone. So, but the thing is, you got to understand that as we go through this, and some of the passages, if you read the book of Hebrews over the years and some of the things frighten you, we're going to try to touch on some of these and bring some peace to it, because it's not so scary as you think it is. It's still scary, but there's not so easy. Just to, we always thought, man, if somebody started going to church and they got saved and they missed two Sundays, well, we put them on backslidden list and they're lost. They just lost their salvation again. It's not so simple as that. God loves you more than you ever realize. And he's accomplished more for you than we could ever understand. And so when we start to understand what Jesus accomplished for us, this is what the writer keeps saying. He said, there's no other sacrifice. There's no other sacrifice now besides Jesus. You can't go back under the animal sacrifice. There is no other sacrifice. Jesus is the only way. And this is what a lot of the warnings are for. A lot of times, I remember pastors preaching that, you know, the Bible says if you sin willfully, after you know the knowledge of the truth and all these different things, he said, there remains no sacrifice for sin. I mean, they used to preach that if you sin willfully, I mean, stop and think about it. Everything you've ever done wrong, you thought about it, you it was willful. You know, he wasn't talking about that. Okay, and you got to understand what he's talking about. So we'll get into that as we get into the passage. But I just want to give you this up front. He said, if you sin willfully after you know the knowledge of the truth and things like this, he said, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. I mean, man, they preach that to us, that if you sin willfully, if you knew what you're doing and you did it anyway, no forgiveness for that. That's the way it was preached. That's not what he said. I mean, that's twisting it and turning it and stretching it way beyond what was ever meant. He's talking about if you sin willfully, he was talking to Jewish people, to them, he said, if you sin willfully, if you go back here and you leave this here and you leave, remember Jesus said it himself, there's one sin that won't be forgiven. Right? You know, so he says, if you leave that there, leave the sacrifice of Jesus and go back here again, and that's, in God's eyes, that's sinful. Going back, you know, Paul talked about going back to like a dog going back to his own vomit. He said, you go back there. He said, know this. He said, there's no more sacrifice for sin back there. God won't accept that sacrifice anymore. The only sacrifice that God accepts now is Jesus. That's what he's saying. There's no more sacrifice for sin under the old system. The sacrifice is Jesus. He's the ultimate sacrifice. One sacrifice for sin forever. And when you start to understand some of these things, start to unravel, it takes away a lot of the fear that I don't know how many things you've heard over the years, but man, we used to hear stuff like that. Make the hair stand up on the back of your neck, and you go home, and all week you're petrified. I wonder, am I saved or am I not saved? I wonder, you know, and take a few months for that to wear off before you take a deep breath again. Okay, maybe God is still okay with me, you know. That's not how God wants us to live. God wants us to live in peace and happiness and joy and contentment with the assurance. John said, I've written these things that you may know that you have eternal life.